Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you great praise and glory for the opportunity to look at your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. And though it is very difficult at times to understand and hard for us to see and know and hear all that is there, we do pray, Father, desperately that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, minds and hearts that not only understand but embrace the truth that we see in your revealed word. Would you give us joy also, exceeding joy, in knowing that our sins have been forgiven and that we have been freed in so many ways from ourselves to live now for you. In Christ's name, amen. Over the last few years, I've learned something rather disturbing about myself. I only enjoy something if I'm good at it. And for this reason, trying new things usually frightens me. Like the first time I went skiing, I was horrible at it. And everybody that I was with was really good, which made matters even worse. I never wanted to go again. Now, after going many years in a row, I'm pretty good at it, which is probably, more than anything else, why I enjoy it, which also says a lot about my heart. Sometimes I don't enjoy being a Christian very much because I'm just not that good at it. I used to have one of those fishes on the back of my car, and I took it off because I just couldn't handle the accountability anymore. Now, Jesus told me this was okay because he seems rather intent on challenging any sense we have of our own goodness anyway, whether we're foolish enough to believe we're good on the inside or prideful enough to think we can be good on the outside. I was reading Ellie the story of Jonah the other night before she went to bed and explaining to her that Jonah disobeyed God when he wouldn't go to Nineveh. And I asked her, Ellie, why don't we obey God? And she answered, because sometimes it's not fun. The honesty of a 3-year-old. I wish I had it. Jesus also enjoys doing what he's good at, which I am growing to see, is coming into our lives, breaking us down, working us over, and having his way with us. Only recently have I discovered the beauty of being in this place, this most uncomfortable and desperate place, where the only hope that's really left for me is to hope in him. Which brings us to the blind man in John chapter 9, because that's exactly where he finds himself. Not only blind, he was certainly a beggar, which means he was ridiculed and rebuked by everyone, even Jesus' own disciples. He didn't even have it in him to retaliate or ask for mercy like Bartimaeus had done. But that didn't matter. Or maybe that's exactly what did matter. Jesus always seems to make a beeline towards the desperate and the hopeless. And when Jesus saw him, right after rebuking his disciples, he had pity on him. He made him a mud pack, gave him a spit bath, told him to go wash it off in the neighborhood pool. And I can't imagine for the life of me what it must have felt like to come out of the water, seeing everything for the very first time. Whether we realize it or not, we are the blind man in this story. We're just as desperate. We're just as hopeless. And like he was for the blind man, Jesus is the greatest thing that could ever happen to us if we will only admit how hopeless and desperate we are. One of our students confided in me a while back, Link, I'm struggling with whether or not I really believe in Jesus. I'm so scared that I might be faking it. I laughed and gave her a hug and told her, that is so good. Your doubts do nothing more than confirm your need of him. And Jesus runs to those who need him. Fast forward to the end of the story to prove the point. As soon as the Pharisees throw the blind man out of the synagogue, Jesus hears about it and he immediately runs to the man that he had healed. And not only does Jesus go to him, but he reveals who he is, telling him, "You have now seen the Son of Man." In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Jesus didn't do this very often. Completely reveal who he was. And look who he chose to reveal himself to. A former blind beggar. That, and it's very early in his ministry. What I'm trying to get you to see is that Jesus runs to the desperate. to the hopeless, to those criticized by religious people, to those who are at the end of their rope and they know it. That's why he heals the blind man. The blind man needed him. But the scary thing is that also in the process of healing the blind man, he does something else. He condemns the Pharisees. And the reason he condemned the Pharisees is that the Pharisees just didn't need him. Which brings us to a heart-wrenching question. What about us? Do we really need him? So easy not to need him. A pastor friend once put the question to me, Link, do you need Jesus more every day or do you need him less? I didn't want to answer that question. If there's one requirement to being a member of Christ's church, I believe it should be you must have a need for him. If you don't have a need for him, Jesus will never make any sense to you. He once said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He didn't say, come to me, all you who are happy and content, and I'll show you a good time. Take a look at what Jesus tells the Pharisees at the end of the story. If you were blind, you would not be guilty. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. They didn't need him. If you were blind, Jesus says, you'd have a need and you'd be able to see. But since you think you can see, you're blind. Or if you recognized your guilt, I could forgive you. But since you claim to be innocent, I can't forgive you. Jesus does not have a problem with sin. He lived and died and rose again to take care of sin. What he has a big problem with is anyone who refuses to admit his or her sin. Repentance kickstarts redemption, not righteousness. That's why Jesus always condemned the Pharisees. They wouldn't admit their sin. They had no need of him. They thought they were okay. They thought they were fine. They thought they were right. Jesus also says this to the Pharisees, I have come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Jesus tells the Pharisees that even though they see, they don't. All in the context of a blind man who sees. The Pharisees' sight keeps them from seeing, and the blind man's blindness was required for him to see. Now, sometimes poetry communicates paradox more powerfully. So here are these words of Michael Card, one of my favorite lyrics of his. For the power of paradox opens your eyes and blinds those who say they can see. Or consider what the Apostle Paul writes, that the gospel comes with an aroma. It smells. And he says, if you believe it, you also smell. To some, it is the fragrance of life, and to others, it is the stench of death. To those being saved, the cross of Christ is the power of God. But to those who are perishing, it's absolute foolishness. Some are blind, and some see. Some get it, and some don't. It's like a good joke. You either get it, or you sit there kind of laughing, like, well, I don't get it. The Bible is a sword sent to split us in half, force us to choose sides, divide us. Jesus said, son against father, daughter against mother, brother against sister if need be. Donald Miller writes, some beliefs you choose. Others choose you. Now, I don't know about you, but my belief in Jesus chose me. I don't feel like I had much to do with it. There's just something deep down inside of me that cries out, yeah, yes, I give in. Yes, Jesus, you are the way and the truth and the life. I can't explain him sometimes. He's not all that logical to me. He's mysterious, but he's so true. Here, he has the power to make the blind see. He also has the power to make the deaf hear and the mute speak and the dead rise from their graves. But the most uncomfortable thing about this passage is seeing that he also has the power to make those who think they see blind. To clog the ears of those who think they can hear. To shut the mouths of the so-called wise and learned. And to leave people dead in their sins all the way to their graves. It's a sober warning. And to be honest with you, it makes me wonder, am I blind or do I see? Have I convinced myself all these years of being in church that I can see when I'm really blind? If you don't think you understand, maybe you do. And if you think you do, maybe you don't. If you can't see, Jesus says, maybe you really can. And if you think you can see, you better watch out. Maybe you can't. In this story, blindness is a blessing and seeing is a curse. Isn't that the way of Jesus' kingdom? He was always doing this, taking things and spinning them on their heads, or bringing a kingdom that just turns everything upside down. The last will be first and the first will be last. Save your life and you'll lose it. Lose it and you'll find it. He did not come to be served, but to serve. He forsakes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, which is just another way of saying that those who think they deserve something from God won't get a thing, while those who know they don't deserve a thing will inherit everything. Both sides are here in John chapter 9. On the one hand, you have the humble blind man who sees and believes and worships. And in a word, he's blessed. Then on the other hand, you have the proud Pharisees who think they can see, and they criticize and they don't believe. And in a word, they're condemned. And that's what this sober story is all about. Do you realize you're blind, or do you think you can see? One needs Jesus desperately, as if clinging to him, like he's the last option. The other has no needs at all. His or her life is all together. Kristen Harris told me a funny story about my three-year-old. She was trying to give her a snack of carrots at Westminster United Methodist Church, where the kids hang out sometimes on Sunday nights. And Ellie's not a big fan of carrots. And so Kristen told her, she said, "Ellie, carrots help us see, so eat your carrots." And Ellie kind of threw up her hands and said, "But I can see." And so many of us in the church think that way about Jesus. I've already heard about him. I already see. Surely, I don't need to hear about Jesus again. This story screams otherwise. So let's look at it. The story begins with Jesus walking along a road accompanied by his disciples, and they ask him a silly question. Seeing a blind man on the road, they say, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You'd think they would have learned their lesson by now. Jesus exclaims, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Like he so often did, Jesus was compassionate enough to give a good answer to a silly question. And he took the conversation to a whole new level when he did, once again spinning everything on its head, saying this happened in order for something to happen, not because of something that already happened. But at the same time, the disciples' question is not that silly. And here's how I know. I think the same way they do. And you probably do too, all the time. Whether it's about my own life or the lives of other people. I often find myself wondering, my gosh, what did they do? What tragic, evil thing happened in their life for them to end up this way? Or maybe it was something their parents did to them. All the horror and the mess and the dysfunction that we see. And I think about myself, and I wonder the same thing. I must have done something to deserve this. I must be sinning. I mean, we're Presbyterians, aren't we? So I surmise, what sins am I committing that are causing me to reap what I'm sowing? Trials and sufferings, temptations, sicknesses, battles, baggage, issues, whatever you want to call them, sin is like a wrecking ball that destroys everything in its path. Sooner or later, the building just comes tumbling down. It creates war zones in our hearts. I don't know about you, but sin seems so much a part of me that I can't even imagine who I would be without it. All the scandal and the darkness and the weight and the frustration Our greatest burden is ourselves. Sin is, as Frederick Buechner writes, the shell that we carry on our backs like a snail. We just can't seem to get out from under it. I have a good friend who attended a men's conference recently where the speaker showed a clip from the movie Good Will Hunting. If you've seen the movie, you'll probably remember this scene. Matt Damon's character finally breaks under the constant prodding of his counselor, who's played by Robin Williams. Coming face to face with the abuse of his past, Williams keeps telling Damon, "It's not your fault. It's not your fault. It's not your fault." Now, in my friend's opinion, while certainly not minimizing the effects of other people's sin against us, especially, please hear me on this, in the cases of abuse, this speaker was going too far. All weekend, he seemed to be wrongly encouraging his audience to blame all their problems on someone else. So my friend, being the risk taker that he is, sitting in the back row, started tapping on guys' shoulders in the row in front of him. Some of them he knew, some of them he didn't. And he goes, "No, it's your fault. Hey, it's your fault. It's your fault." And the point that you can relate to, hopefully, is that sin and the effects of sin, we intuitively know this, they have to have someone at fault. Somebody has to be blamed. At bare minimum, all the wreckage in our lives is a result of our first parents, Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. Everything that's screwed up, messed up, beyond repair, not what it should be in our lives or somebody else's or in the whole world for that matter, can be traced back to them. And that's the line of logic that disciples were using. And it's not necessarily wrong, but instead of conceding the point, Jesus just landmine, blows it out of the water. Again, turning everything upside down. He highlights what they failed to understand, sort of the truth behind the truth that they were operating on, a truth that Job and Naomi and Habakkuk and countless other figures in the Bible understood, including Jesus himself praying in the garden and hanging upon the cross. And that truth is this. Ultimately speaking, the buck starts and stops with God. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him." Folks, the blind man was blind because God said so. The blind man's blindness pleased him, which also means everything that has happened to you. Everything you've done, everything you've experienced, gone through, weathered, suffered, painful or pleasant, blessing or curse, every mistake, every screw up, every shameful moment, every scandalous night, absolutely everything has occurred at the direction and purpose of God's sovereign and loving hand. Do you believe that? If you do, it frees you to stop blaming yourself. Stop blaming someone else for all the wreckage. In fact, get over yourself. Get over your insidious desire to blame someone else too, and take the risk to go to the source. Go to Him. Have you the courage to say, like Naomi did, "The Almighty has made my life very bitter"? Can you stand with Habakkuk and lash out, "I will stand at my watch. I will look to see what He will say to me"? I rarely pray like that. Can you shake your fist like Job? "His hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. If only I knew where to find him." The Bible is so gritty. Are you that free to be that honest before your Maker? If you are, He might answer you the way He did Job, which was to rip through his life with a tornado. Or you might just read what Jesus said to His disciples. "This happened. Whatever you are going through is happening so that the works of God might be displayed in your life." If the blind man's blindness was a blessing, then so is the wreckage of whatever you have gone through or are going through. If it makes you cry out loud for help and cling to Him for grace, then what could be better? He's finally convincing me, Jesus is, that He's just going to do whatever it takes to make me need Him. And I don't like that. But life, I've learned, is not going to make any sense until I give in and let Him have His way with me. And it's not going to make any sense for you either until you do the same thing, especially in the midst of whatever he's doing to you. I humbly stand before you as a minister of the gospel to tell you this morning that Jesus drives me crazy most of the time. That's what he did with the townspeople. The blind man shows back up and he's seeing. He knows where he's going. He can see everybody now. And the townspeople kind of lose it a little bit. The neighbors start speculating amongst themselves. Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? All of them were afraid to actually confront them, John writes. And then they start whispering, "No, he only looks like him." And then I love what the blind man does. He cuts through all the gossip and goes, "I'm the man." Almost like, "Hey, I'm right here. I can see you now." This is such a response of a sinner set free. You see that he could not care less about what these people think about him. The neighbors demand to hear the story, and he tells them everything he remembers. He says, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. And I love this part. Try to picture him as he says, "I don't know." Well, the blind man's neighbors don't know what to do with him, so they take him to the Pharisees, who, of course, demand to hear the story again. The blind man shares a shorter version, must have already been exhausted. The Pharisees are divided. On the one side, you have the letter of the law Sabbath keepers who maintain that this is a violation of the fourth commandment. Jesus had healed him on the Sabbath. On the other side, a slightly more liberal group believes at the very least that a miracle has been performed, but they need to hear a little more. And then something absolutely remarkable happens. They try to resolve the tension by asking the blind man to give his opinion of Jesus. Why they thought that was a good move, I have no idea. "What have you to say about him?" They clearly did not realize that in an ironic twist, this now places them under his authority. He's now lord of the conversation. And he answers very simply, "He's a prophet." But they still aren't convinced, so they summon the blind man's parents. "Kick him out, go get the parents." His parents answer, well, they answer two questions that the Pharisees ask them, and one they don't answer. "Is this your son?" "Yes." "Is this the one you say was born blind?" "Yes." Keep in mind, this is the first time the blind man's ever seen his parents. But they defer on the third one because they're scared. "How is it that now he can see?" "We don't know. Ask him. He's old enough." So the Pharisees bring him back in again the second time, and he is noticeably worn out by now. Have you ever been so tired that you're kind of just giddy? You sort of say things that, you know, you probably wouldn't say if you hadn't been as tired. Well, that's the blind man. Look at what they say. The Pharisees command him to give glory to God by calling Jesus a sinner. Just think about that. The Pharisees believe that giving glory to God is calling God's own son a sinner. Can you get more blind than that? They think it's the definition of sight. But the blindness of the Pharisees and the sight of the blind man are so clearly seen in this episode. All the blind man says in response to the Pharisees' question is this. I love it. "One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see." Almost like, "You deal with it. I can see you now." I'll never forget my first day of seminary in Richard Pratt's class. 60 of us, starry-eyed first-year seminary students. Whew. Won't go into too much detail about myself back then. We were sitting there in the room, and there was a whiteboard behind the podium. Right at the beginning of class, he does this every year with the first-year students. He said, "I would like for you to tell me what you believe someone must believe to be a Christian." Oh, sweet. He's asking for crowd participation. So we start just firing answers. He takes his mark out. "Jesus is fully God and fully man. You must believe you're a sinner. You must believe in the Trinity. You must believe in substitutionary atonement, imputed righteousness, predestination." He paused, smirked, kept writing. "Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You must believe in being a member of the local church," and on, just firing. He couldn't even write it fast enough. And finally, we had the whiteboard full. I mean, we were just glowing in the presence of this whiteboard of sound theology. And he put the marker top back on, and he dusted off his hands of residue, and he said, "Now, I'd like for you to raise your hand if you believed all of this when you became a Christian. And then he took out a Bible and he read John 9:25. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Now this statement infuriated the Pharisees. So they questioned him again. How did he open your eyes? And here's where the blind man just sort of, in a hilarious way, loses it. I've told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Love that. He is so free. Frederick Buechner once said that the last beatitude should have read, "Blessed is everyone who gets the joke." Do you get the joke of the gospel? A blind man who used to sit outside of town and beg and endured ridicule and scorn from the Pharisees is now teaching them, correcting them, even mocking them. The blind man has the vision of an eagle, and the Pharisees are as blind as a bat. To no one's surprise, after this little shindig, the Pharisees begin hurling insults at him, something they always did with people set free. And once again, the blind man fires right back, almost toying with them. "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes," he continues. "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Well, this sends the Pharisees over the edge, and they do the only thing blind legalists can do. They lash out at him, judge him, issue a verdict, and do so violently. "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they throw him out of the synagogue. But having seen this guy's personality, I bet he laughed as he soared through the air. And of course, this final episode only goes to show the point of the whole story. I suppose one of the true measures of our love for Jesus comes when we can stand up to Pharisees, those who judge us, lash out at us, casting us out of their so-called self-righteous holy huddles and out onto the street, where Jesus will always hear about it and come find us. Because, as we mentioned earlier, that's exactly what Jesus does. He hears about what happened to the blind man and he immediately goes to comfort him. What was lost is now found again. And those who still think they aren't lost are now lost beyond rescue. To the blind man, Jesus says this, "You have now seen the Son of Man." And the blind man says, "Lord, I believe." And to the Pharisees, Jesus says, "Now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." And they don't say a word. "I have come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." So I put the question to us again. Are we blind or do we see? That's what he told me to ask us this morning. Amen.